Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. In our last program, we began a two-part series on the subject of judging. The kind of judging that God commends, and the kind of judging that God condemns. Last week, we looked at Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 6, and James, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, and we saw very clearly that there is a kind of judging that God condemns, a kind of judging that if you and I participate in, will surely separate us from God and send us in eternity to a place that we dare not go. We also saw that in John the 7th chapter, verse 24, and Luke the 12th chapter, verse 57, augmented by 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, verses 12 and 13, that there is a kind of judging that God commands. God's commandments to judge are no less true, no less forceful than his commandments not to judge. So we've been applying our time and our energies in figuring out the kinds of judging that God commands and the kind that he condemns. Last week, our focus was on the kinds of judging that God condemns, and we talked about the improper judging that is brought about by ill will and the kind of judging that is unjustly censorious, and the kind of judging that is slanderous and defames one's character. We saw some reasons for that kind of judging as we talked about trying to divert attention from our own sins by casting attention on someone else's sins. The kind of motive that led Judas to focus on Mary when he himself was a thief from the treasury in John the 12th chapter verses 5 and 6. Sometimes we talked last week about trying to justify ourselves by making a comparison to someone else and trying to make ourselves look better by doing that. In 2 Corinthians the 10th chapter and verse 12, that kind of activity is said to be done by those without understanding. We talked about trying to build ourselves up by destroying others, like the Pharisee did in Luke the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14, when he prayed so openly and so boastfully about his character, while the tax gatherer wouldn't even raise his head to God. And we saw from a study of that passage where certainly the tax gatherer went home justified and the Pharisee did not. We talked about reasons why that kind of judging is unjust. And first of all, we said that it's because it's impossible for us to know all of the facts. That's why God is the judge and we are not. We can't be impartial. And sin is oftentimes just our opinion on something rather than actual sin as taught in the Scriptures. And we focus on the passages of Scripture that show us clearly that God is the judge, he's the only judge, and that he can do that because he can see the inside of man, while you and I as humans can see only the outward kinds of the man. Now, today, let's focus our attention on some kinds of judging that God commands. and even, we could say, demands. First of all, God demands the kind of judging that is exercised by the civil courts. Let me call your attention to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. There, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but of evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom tax are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." According to that, civil powers are of God, aren't they? They're ordained of God. They're a terror to evil works. They bear not the sword in vain. They're a revenger of sorts for God. And the king, we learn in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, is to be honored. We're to render to, Luke 20, verse 25. Paul certainly was submissive to the law of Rome. We need only go to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 11 and 12, to see that. There Paul said, "If I'm an offender or committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no, not a one of them can deliver me to them, I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." You see, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he certainly appealed to the law that protected Roman citizens from this kind of mob action that was trying to do him harm. And therein set an example that we can appeal to law. But we have to understand that the law in the physical has rights to judge. They certainly have that right as given by God. So to say that judging is wrong, one would have to understand that certainly God, in giving the right to judge to the civil government, has said that not all kinds of judging is wrong. Judging by civil courts is not wrong. It's backed up by God, isn't it? Identification and condemnation of wrongdoers and evil people and false teachers are wrong. And then we get into areas where it's more controversial because man is involved. In our text in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus says, "Judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look for the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, the plank's in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And don't give what is holy to the dog, nor cast your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you into pieces." I want you to notice something from that passage. We talk a lot about removing the plank from our own eye, and certainly that's what Jesus says we should do. We should be introspective, and we should try to be faithful to him, recognizing that Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23, that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we should recognize that we are imperfect beings, and we should be careful. But I want you to notice that in Matthew, the 7th chapter, doesn't say that we should ignore the speck in our brother's eye, does it? Doesn't say take care of the plank in your own eye and just forget all about that speck in your brother's eye. So there is a certain form of judgment, isn't there, that's taught there. Certainly, that's clear. In verse 6, it says, give not what is holy to the dogs and cast your pearl before swine. Let me ask you a question. How would you determine who the dogs and the swine are unless you made some kind of a judgment? Well, that may seem like a silly question, but certainly we're told there to make some kind of a judgment to determine what we do with those things that the text deem to be holy. In Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 15 through 20, I don't see how that could be followed. Do you? If we didn't make a judgment, look if you would, in Matthew 7, and verse 15, and see what you think concerning whether that could be followed, verses 15 through 20. Also look in Titus 3 at verse 10 and 11. There the Bible says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that a person is wrapped is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. How do you know who a divisive man is unless you make a judgment? How do you know whether that divisive man has stopped being divisive unless you make a judgment? And the text says that we're to make a first and second admonition, doesn't it? Well, I call your attention also to 2 John the 9th, 10th, and 11th verses. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, how do we follow that instruction without making a judgment? How do we determine who to let into our life, to be influential in our life without making a judgment concerning the doctrine that person teaches? I think that this is clearly showing us that there certainly is or are decisions that we must make in order to be faithful to the Lord. When false teaching and teachers are identified, we certainly shouldn't criticize the one doing the identifying, should we? Sometimes that's done. You know, preachers or leaders of the church identify certain people as false teachers, and they have evidence to back that charge up. And those that may be close, perhaps related to those doing the false teaching, get all up in arms and they get angry at the people that are making the identification rather than the people that are teaching the false doctrine. That's not going to be looked on well by God in judgment. Well, kinds of judging that God commands and demands, we continue our study by suggesting that God wants us to recognize and disapprove of the faults of others. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, restoration is preceded and predicated on recognition. In the first verse of Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, how do we know if a person is overtaken in a trespass unless we make a judgment? In James, the 5th chapter, verse 19 and 20, the Bible says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When you take a look at that text, it makes some implications that are irresistible. First of all, the text tells us that there is a body of truth, that truth is not a subjective, it's objective. Truth is from God, and anything from a religious standpoint that is not from God is not truth. It also implies in that text that we can know what the truth is. What good would the truth from God be if it were not knowable to man? The Word of God is a revelation, not a concealing of the Word. Also, in that text, there is necessarily implied that we can recognize departure from the truth. How could we turn a sinner from his ways unless we could recognize that that person departed from the truth? We can also identify the one doing the departing, can't we? And we can see from that verse that we have a responsibility to the one doing the departing. Now, there are some that would say that when we engage in that kind of activity, that we're meddling in someone else's affairs. But I would say that unless one follows James 5, verses 19 and 20, one is just as separated from God as if one rejects Acts 2 and verse 38 that tells him how to become connected to God and get rid of his sins in the first place. Well, here's some questions that I want you to consider if you disagree with what's being taught. Was Nathan wrong in pointing out David's sin in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 1 through 14? When Nathan looked at David and says, "You are the man," was he wrong in doing that? He had to make a decision, didn't he? He had to make a judgment in order to say that. Was John the Baptizer wrong when he told Herod that he didn't have any right to be married to the person with whom he was living in Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 3 and 4? Certainly it cost John his life to make that declaration. He had to make a determination on whether or not Herod was rightfully married. And he did, and he made the right declaration. Was he wrong in judging Herod? What about Peter on Pentecost in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verses 22 and 23? Was he wrong in judging those people that heard the sermon, that convicting them that they had killed Christ, when they were pierced to the heart with the message that Peter gave, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" Was Peter wrong in judging them to that point? What about Paul and Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14? And what about Apollos and Aquila in Acts, the 18th chapter, and verse 26? Were those situations instances where God condemned the judging? I think not. I think that you'll read and you'll study those situations and you'll find that those are the kinds of judging that God insists that we do. God does not condemn preaching that draws the line. Sometimes I've been told that preachers shouldn't draw the line. Preachers should just preach conceptually. Let the hearers draw their own line. But God doesn't condemn preaching that draws the line. In fact, God wants a line drawn between the saved and the lost, according to Psalms, the first chapter, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, according to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, and Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. God demands that lines be drawn between the saved and the lost. God wants lines drawn between the true church and denominations. Certainly, that's irrefutable. Denominationalism is so prevalent that people usually find it hard to understand how there could be a church that's not a denomination. Therefore, they see the Church of Christ in a context of numerous churches, and they assume there's simply one of many denominations. But that concept is foreign to the Bible. A denomination, by definition, is a part of a whole. The theory of denominationalism is that one may be a Christian and a member of the universal and invisible church, but by choice they can also be a member of a particular segment or a party of Christianity, and that segment or party has certain features about it that distinguishes it from other Christian segments or parties and distinguishes them as a particular religious group. Those distinguishing features are what denominate or what segment or what make a party or what makes a denomination. By its very nature, therefore, a denomination is not the church of the Bible. The true church is the one body of Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and it's not a division of anything. That division is sinful, and that sinfulness is clearly seen by Paul's statement to the church in Corinth. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete and in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The New Testament doesn't teach or approve of denominational Christianity. The concept of a plurality of churches with many divergent doctrines, all of which are equally approved by God, is just simply contrary to what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke against divisions and against tradition, which makes void the word of God in Matthew, the 12th chapter and verse 25, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, and Mark 7, verse 1 through 13. Jesus prayed for unity based upon God's word, John 17, verses 20 and 21. The kind of judging that God approves of is the kind that recognizes and disapproves of the faults of others. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It's certainly clear if man is taken in any trespass, those who are spiritual restore that man in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Drawing the line against denominations is a judgment that God demands. God wants a line drawn between truth and error. He wants a line drawn between the gospel of Christ and the teachings of men. He wants a line drawn between a gospel that saves and a gospel that doesn't. He wants a line drawn between the truth that frees and the truth that is from Satan. God condemns error, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Error enslaves man, John 8 and verse 34. Paul says forth the true God to the Athenians in Acts 17. Jesus told the Sadducees in Matthew 22, "You do err." God wants a line drawn between the church and the world. The church is a called out group of saints that worship God, that are connected to God by a series of obedient steps as outlined in the New Testament. Called out by the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We are to separate ourselves, 2 Corinthians 6. We are not to be a friend of the world, James 4. We are not to love the world, 1 John 2. We are not to be conformed to the world, Romans 12. We are to be unspotted from the world, James 1 and verse 27. God demands judgment upon disorderly members of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 11 make that clear. Those are the most comprehensive texts in the New Testament concerning the discipline that God expects for members of His body. Such judgment is by divine authority. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5, is by the authority of. That corresponds to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. It said, "Now I command you in the name of," a divine command. Discipline is not optional. It's not the policy of one congregation as opposed to another. Not only is such discipline commanded, it's described. It's a severing, it's a delivering, it's a purging, it's a judging, it's a censoring. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 13. That kind of disciplinary action is to be exercised with an urgency. It is a purging out, it is a putting away, it is a prompt action. The best time for discipline is promptly, just as in the physical. With such discipline being exercised, the church will retain a purity. It will it will present to those that are looking a statement concerning the objective of a people of God subscribing and obeying his word. Such discipline has a definite purpose, and it has a definite objective. For the individual, it's a destruction of the flesh, a salvation of the soul. For the church, it is a keeping pure. It is a keeping error from spreading. That discipline is to be rendered upon fornicators and covetous and idolaters and railers and drunkards and extortioners and those that walk disorderly to the word of God. That discipline is effective. It worked in Corinth, and it'll work today. The human's reasoning says that it won't work, but anything set forth by God will work if followed correctly and promptly by those who are his children. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.